remind everybody that the motto for this year for our church is just one word. And that word is simply the word closer. Again, the word comes from, the word and the idea comes from the word of God. It comes from James chapter 4, verse 8a, which simply says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's a verse very easy for all of us to memorize. Let's just again repeat it together. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. As I mentioned a few weeks ago and last week, what we hope to do in this church is to help every Christian who is in this church to draw closer to God. Again, this is, of course, very, very biblical, and it's, of course, also based on the fact that we strongly believe that the closer you are to God, the more joyful you are, because, again, in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy, the psalmist says. And, of course, it's better for the kingdom of God. God wants us to draw close to him. And the promise is here that if we draw close to him, he will draw close to us. So I just want to encourage our congregation, just maybe every evening when you go to bed, just think about this word and meditate on this word closer. And evaluate your day and evaluate your week and evaluate your month, and let's evaluate our year at the end of the year. And let's ask ourselves, am I closer to God this year than I was last year? So again, it's a very simple word, closer, and it's a very simple verse. Draw close to God, or draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Last week, as we began this series, we looked at another thing that is very important as we embark on this new series. The new series is called Flourishing, A Guide for the Soul. Again, the language is very biblical. As I was also studying in my Psalms, I noticed this word is very, very biblical. It says in Psalm 92, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. It is a very biblical concept for the people of God to flourish. And last week, I spent a lot of time to talk about our identity. And this again, today, I just want to do a little bit of a longer review because it's extremely important. Identity, it has to do with our roots. It has to do with who we are. This world today talks very much about identity. In fact, somebody said this is the only moral absolute today. In today's world is this. Be yourself. Go after your heart. Follow your dreams. These are the slogans that we hear in this particular context. I'm sure you're probably familiar with them. Be yourself, follow your heart. This is the only moral absolute that still exists. And what is very interesting about Christianity is that Christianity is also very strong on this issue of identity. In fact, the Christian is somebody who has a new identity. If you are in Christ, the Word of God tells us you are a new creature. You have a new identity. So it's very important to realize the modern world stresses very much identity. And this new identity, and I'm spending a little bit of time here is because a little bit of time here where it's not directly in the Bible is just because there are very many people in the church, there are very many Christians in the church which are very much influenced by today's ethos, by today's world. Be yourself. This is the big shout today. Perhaps some of you are familiar with this quotation from Ralph Waldo Emerson. Trust yourself, trust thyself. Every heart vibrates to that iron string. And we find it again everywhere. This is the only heroic narrative left out there. Be yourself. Do whatever you want. Follow your heart. Some of you, of course, are more familiar with, you have children or grandchildren who are familiar with Frozen, right? Let it go. Let it go. And I like Frozen. You know, I sometimes watch it with the kids. Let it go. I don't care what they're going to say. What I care is what I believe and what I want to do. This is what supposedly brings flourishing, supposedly what brings satisfaction to the modern soul. But last week I showed, and I'm going to try to again very briefly remind us, this kind of thinking, this kind of thinking in which you assert yourself, this self-assertiveness does not work. This self-assertiveness has serious problems which are can shown logically and also can be shown scripturally. Because in today's world, notice what is happening in today's world. Today's world needs, I need self-expression. I need self-expression, while the Word of God says, no, you do not need self-expression. You need redemption. The new modern thinking about identity says, look inward, while the Bible and the Gospel says, look upward. There is somebody above you. There is somebody more important than you and greater than you. So again, as we looked at this, we realized that this whole idea about looking into yourself, looking at yourself, and just to give you a definition, a more formal definition of this idea that I found very useful, it says this, what is called expressive individualism. A good definition is this: the term suggests not only a desire to pursue one's own path, but also a yearning for fulfillment through the definition and articulation of one's own identity. It is a drive both to be more like whatever you already are and also to live in a society by fully asserting who you are. The capacity of individuals to define the terms of their own existence by defining their personal identities is increasingly equated with liberty and with the meaning of some of our basic rights. And it is given pride of place in our own, in our self-understanding. This is Yuval Levin from the book The Fractured Republic. This is, brothers and sisters, where we are right now. This is what the society and defines identity, and this is where the society is looking for fulfillment. But again, I wanna remind ourselves, if we really look at all this kind of thinking, we noticed last time that it's an incoherent kind of thinking, and it's an unstable kind of thinking. Because if you look inside yourself, you will find in yourself many times conflicting ideas, conflicting dreams. And at the same time, we notice that you yourself, if you look inside, you notice that self is very much very unstable. You're not the same person now that you were 20 years ago. One example that I gave last time was very simple. If you look at yourself when you were 15 years old, you probably realize how foolish you were at that point. And by God's grace, hopefully you were much wiser now. And if you look now at yourself, and if you look probably 20 years from now, you hopefully you will be wiser then. And you realize that this what you have in yourself, this self-expressiveness, actually, this self is actually something that is changing. But more importantly, this is very important, it's not only that, but actually yourself, your self-identity is in a sense, a very real sense, it's illusory. Because while you may be thinking that what I'm doing comes from inside me, while you may be thinking that this is what I'm doing, it's all me, it's actually, you realize if you dig a little bit deeper that actually all these ideas that you have are actually coming from the culture around you. And even though you see somebody sometimes, we mention like on Facebook saying, I don't care what my parents think. I don't care what the church thinks. I don't care what society thinks. This is who I am. And many times what happens if you post that on Facebook or on Instagram, you will notice that other people were going to say, it's going to give you thumbs up. Great. So what is happening now, brothers and sisters, is that you change your cheerleaders, maybe before your cheerleaders or your parents or your society or your church, but actually what happened, you change your cheerleaders for other cheerleaders. While you might think that this is your self-assertiveness, actually many times your new identity is actually dictated or at least controlled by the culture. And I gave an example about that. But what is more importantly, actually what is really a very big critique of this new expressive individualism is the problem that this kind of thinking crushes you. This kind of thinking crushes you. You were crushed before. We talked about the ancient cultures. In the ancient culture, you were trying to be a good father, or you were trying to be a good mother, or a good son. You were very much constrained by the society, by the community, by the family, and the burden on you was to be a good father. and there was a certain burden upon you. But now in this particular society, all there is that is going to give you value, that is going to give you satisfaction, is what you yourself achieve. Because this is what this culture is about. It's about a culture of achievement. And this is in the context that we want to start this study. We want to start a study about flourishing in a culture that pressures you to achieve. And this again is very, very important, because this has an effect of crushing us. Because if you achieve and you really achieve your goal, many times what happens, you become a very proud person. There are some of you here who maybe are making a lot of money, or maybe your business is going well. And when the business is going well and when you're making a lot of money, it's very easy to become proud. And you become proud and you look down on the other people. While on the other hand, if you don't achieve your goals, many times we are crushed and we are driven to despair. The truth is that this kind of self-identity, which is based on achievement, also have a very, very crushing effect. And more importantly, a very important critique is this: you cannot bless yourself. I want to repeat this. You cannot bless yourself. You cannot give to yourself value. Because this is, of course, what expressive individualism says. Expressive individualism theoretically says, it doesn't matter what your parents think. It doesn't matter what the church thinks. What matters is what you think. But the problem is this, is that you cannot bless yourself. Perhaps some of you are familiar with this quotation from J.R. Tolkien, who says this: the praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. The praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. But you cannot really praise yourself. You cannot really bless yourself. You need somebody bigger than you to appreciate you. You need somebody bigger than you to give you value. But again, I want to point out that if we look in the world, brothers and sisters, at all the systems of thought except Christianity, all systems of thought are based on this, are based on performers. If you do something, if you perform, you will be accepted. And again, even if you look back at the traditional family, in the traditional family, if you're a good father, if you're a good husband, if you're a good son, you will be accepted. There's a certain pressure, even though I think in the ancient society there was more support from the family. In the modern thinking, if you achieve your dreams, if you follow your dreams and you get there where you want to, you will be accepted. And the same thing is true in religion, and most religions. Do well, obey, and you will be accepted. All of these points of view, all of these system of thoughts have the same thinking. Your identity is achieved. And what happens here in this context, brothers and sisters, if your identity is achieved, again, as I mentioned, if you achieve it, you're going to become proud. I did it myself. And again, let's not undermine what is happening in our society. Most of us are here, and praise God that we're here this morning, but we are always pressured to achieve and to get more. I remember a commercial, I think it was a commercial for Nike many years ago, and because it's NFL playoffs, this is actually from an NFL team, Emmitt Smith. Some of you might, I don't know if you're familiar, Emmitt Smith was a great running back for Dallas Cowboys. So he was doing some sit-ups in this commercial. I think it was a commercial from Nike. And you guys know what the motto for Nike is. What is it? Just do it. In other words, do it. You know, you can do it, do it. And, you know, this is what you have to do. So Emmitt Smith is doing a few sit-ups. And it says, wow, a few years, I got two rings. He won two championships with the Cowboys. He said, time for me to rest. But then he sets for like a second, and then he starts doing sit-ups again. He goes, wow, that was refreshing, he goes. Right? He just rested for a while, 1 second. Now he's ready to achieve some more, to maybe get another championship. This is another problem with this expressive individualism. You know, just when you think you achieved, you want to achieve more. In fact, psychologists who have studied this issue, they know what is happening when you achieve things. When you achieve things, the psychologists notice that what happens with your with your mind, it moves the goalposts, right? So here you are. You got the two Super Bowl rings. Guess what? You're going to want the third one. Or here you are, you know, you got into the school of your choice. Guess what? You want to be the top in that school. Or here you are, you graduated from the school and you feel like you're great. Guess what's going to happen? It's going to move the goalpost. And this is what is happening in this world. We achieve. And if you achieve, you become proud and you want to achieve even more. While if you don't achieve, you are discouraged and sometimes you are driven to despair because your valuation, your value comes from what you do, from what you achieve, from what you accomplished. But here is where the gospel comes, brothers and sisters. And the gospel is completely different. The gospel is completely different and is very much related to this verse that we looked at in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The gospel of Jesus Christ that we preach in this church is the only one that says, your identity is not achieved, is received. So this is the only system of thought, the only religion in which makes you both bold and humble. Any other system of thought, it's either going to make you proud if you achieved, or it's going to make you very, very humble and very discouraged if you didn't achieve your goals. But in Christianity, is the only system of thought, if you want to call it just a system of thought, it's of course much more than a system of thought, which makes you both confident and it makes you also humble. And the reason it makes you confident is because Christianity is the one that gives your identity. You don't achieve identity in Christianity, your identity is given. And it's given to you and it's given to me by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have been saved through faith by grace. And it's not because of your own capacity, because of your own work, but it is the gift of God. So that's what brothers and sisters, this is what we preach here. This is the Christian gospel. In the Christian gospel, as I mentioned, our identity is both. Our identity is received. And it is because it's received. It makes us both at the same time. It makes us humble and it also makes us bold. Do you know how radically different this is? This is extremely different than everything else. In Christianity, I am accepted, therefore I perform. I am accepted, therefore I try by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit to be a good parent, to be a good teacher, to be a good football player, to be a good something else. Every other approach to identity means that you are either confident or humble. You cannot be both at the same time. If you live up to your standards, you feel good and you're confident, right? You know, I think I've done well as a father. I think I've done well as a teacher. Or I've done well. I feel confident about myself. But the tendency, of course, in this expressive individualism is not only to be crushing, but it's also exclusivist. Because if you achieved, you're going to look down on those who didn't achieve. While in Christianity, you're never going to look down on the other people. Because what you have and what you are is the gift of God. We have received, and the Apostle Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast? There's nothing to boast about. Again, because you did not achieve your status, but you received it. And if you failed in the normal modern thinking, if you failed, you're humble and kind and open-minded. But in that case, you don't have an incredible confidence that exists with the Christian gospel. In the Christian gospel, again, you are both. If you are a sinner saved by grace, it has been given to you. And on the one hand, you are very humble because you are such a sinner that Jesus had to die for you. As you are not able to save yourself, at the same time, you are very confident because he accepts you and loves you. So I want to say, brothers and sisters, and I want to encourage all of us to really understand and to accept this identity that we find in the Word of God. And now if we go a little bit further, and if we go at this text that we look today, I want to look at this text that talks about two important things in Christian thinking, which are simply substitution and justification. So in our place condemned he stood, if we turn again to the passage, and here we have 2 Corinthians 5:21, notice what the Gospel of Jesus Christ says. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, this, by God's grace, is going to help us to change our thinking about who we are. And hopefully it's also going to make us change, because these are two important doctrinal truths, substitution and justification. Substitution and justification, what happens here in this text, it tells us, for our sake, here is Jesus Christ, was made to be sin. And here we have to understand that it's not that Jesus Christ was made sinful. Jesus Christ, of course, was perfect. But one explanation is to understand that he was made basically legally sinful, even though he himself was made perfect. So when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we put our hopes in him, when we put our hope in him, it says that if you believe, you become the righteousness of God in him. This is another important thing about self-identity. Self-identity has to do with self-understanding, but also has to do with self-regard, how you value yourself. And again, if we value ourselves based on our performance, we're going up and down, up and down. However, if we value ourselves according to the scripture, we notice that we have to understand this amazing, amazing truth, that we somehow become the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tim Keller gives an interesting example to explain this. He talks about this NCIS. I don't know if anybody watches NCIS. I don't either, maybe once a year. But anyway, in this old NCIS episode, there's an old vet from World War II. He's about 85 years old. He's wanted by a crime, and the police comes to his house. The military police comes to his house and try to arrest him. And they're kind of like snarling at him, and they want to take him into custody. And the vet is there. He's about 85 years old. He doesn't know what to do. And at this point, his friend next to him opens his tie, pulls open his shirt, and shows that he's wearing actually the Congressional Medal of Honor. And when the policemen, which are snarling at him, and they're very big, when they see the Congressional Medal of Honor at his neck, immediately they get back and they salute, because they see the Congressional Medal of Honor. And you know, he makes an interesting point, you know, about this particular episode. He says, in a similar sense, in a similar way, this is what happens when we become a Christian. When you become a Christian, Jesus' medals are pinned on me. You know, it doesn't matter what you've done. You know, those policemen don't know if this guy is guilty or not. Don't know what his past has been about, but because he's got that medal around his neck, they feel like they have to get back and salute and respect. And in a sense, this is what is happening with a Christian. When you become a Christian, he explains it like this. Jesus' medals are pinned on me. Everything that Jesus accomplished is put on my behalf. We become the righteousness of God. And this is an amazing biblical truth. It's an amazing biblical truth. It's one that touched many people, especially many people in the Reformed tradition. Like, for example, Richard Hooker, an Anglican theologian of 17th century, when he looks at these verses, he says this: we are in the sight of God the Father as the very Son of God himself. And perhaps even more powerful is John Bunyan in his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Notice what he says this. He talks about this gospel of grace. He says, one day, he says, as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul: thy righteousness is in heaven. And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. There, I said, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, where is your righteousness? Where is your righteousness? For it was always right before him, because Christ is right there before him. And just as in him, in Christ, who is at right God's right hand, we become the righteousness of God. That's what the Word of God says. So he said this: I saw that it is not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness is Christ, is in Christ, Now my chains fell off indeed. My temptations fled away and I lived sweetly at peace with God. Now I could look from myself to him and could reckon that all my character was like the coins a rich man carries in his pocket when all his gold is safe in a trunk at home. Oh, I saw that my gold was indeed a trunk in a trunk at home in Christ my Lord. Now Christ was all, my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption. So notice, brothers and sisters, this is what we are preaching in this church. And this is what is very important for us to understand. If you are a Christian, we are a child of God. Not only because of that we are a child of God, but we are accepted by God. We are beloved by God. I was reading and I'm studying these days, I'm studying the letter to Romans. And I was looking at the letter of Romans. If you look at the introduction, at the Apostle Paul refers to them as the people who are loved by God, the saints who are in Rome. And the saints who are in Rome is referring to the Christian. If you are a Christian, you are loved by God. But more than that, before God looks at you, he sees the righteousness that is in Christ. And this gives us not only an identity, but gives us value. And gives us a right standing before God. However, now the reason, of course, we're doing studies because what happens in reality is that some of you probably already in this message are thinking, "Oh, Pastor Chris, I already knew this. I know, Pastor Chris, that I am loved by God. I know, Pastor Chris, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me." But the problem is, brothers and sisters, and this is where the world comes around us and against us. The problem is that we are surrounded by a culture that bombards us over and over again. Your worth comes from what you achieve. Your worth comes from what you do. And in this context, I would say, even though we understand intellectually that we are loved by God, in the day-to-day experience, we continue to base our value on our success, on our appearance, or on how the world views us. This is why I'm studying this. I'm starting this study because we need to go deeper to understand God's love for us, and not only that, but we need to make it, I would say, even more personal. And my argumentation and what's going to happen in the next few weeks, I want to encourage the church to look at the spiritual practices of the church, because it's the spiritual practices that will help us experience much better and understand much better the fact that we are loved by God and we are accepted by God. Many times, even though intellectually we understand that we are accepted, we do not accept that we are accepted. But this is the great news of the Bible. The spiritual practices, by God's grace, should help us experience God and as someone who is alive and present and real in our everyday life. When we accept that we are accepted, when we really put into practice these spiritual practices, by God's grace, we will become more aware of God's presence and we will live more freely and joyfully out of this identity as beloved children of God. If we really understand the Bible and if we really understand the gospel, we are not losers. We are not worthless, but rather, according to the word of God, we are beloved and we are accepted. So this is what I want to do in this following week, and by God's grace, let's pray about this, because I'm going to encourage the church to develop some habits and to develop some rhythms. They take very seriously the spiritual practices that we find in the Bible and that we find in the history of the church. We have to develop some rhythms, and these rhythms to remind us of whose we are and who we are, because we are so prone to forget these things. Some of you probably saw the movie 50, I think it's called 50 Dates or something, with Adam Sandler and Drew Barrymore. Remember, it's a movie about this Drew Barrymore has an accident. And she forgets every day every day when she goes to bed at night, the next morning she wakes up, she doesn't remember anything. So Adam Sandler, was a boyfriend or husband, is trying to refresh her memory and is kind of going on dates, 50 dates. But still at night, she still forgets. So what he does eventually, he kind of makes a video with all of those 50 dates put together. And in the morning when she wakes up, she watches that video. And in that video, she sees all those 50 dates, and then she remembers, oh, I am loved by this man, Adam, and I kind of we belong together. See, I think in a sense, in a very real sense, this is what the meditation and the spiritual discipline, that the spiritual practices and the rhythms, the spiritual rhythms that we want to go deeper in should help us understand, should help us feel God much more real in our life every day. God is near us. God is present in our lives, but unfortunately, many times are not aware. So I want to encourage you, and some of the practices that we're going to look at are going to be practices that will make us feel loved and to make us feel whole. Like one of the practices that we're going to look at, of course, is the practice of meditation. The meditation, of course, is very, very clear in the Bible. What do you do the first thing when you wake up, right? What do you do the first thing you wake up? I'll tell you what I used to do the first thing when I woke up. I used to take my phone and check my emails or my Facebook likes or whatever. This is very, very common today. Take your phone or take your iPad or whatever. Check your electronic things. But I'm going to encourage the church and encourage myself from now on. Why don't we start with meditation? And I started more and more. Even if you take just one word, even if you just take one verse and meditate to the Word of God and to the fact that God is present, that God is Lord. For example, yesterday I was looking at this particular verse where it says from the Psalm, it says, "You alone are God." So I will encourage the church to pay much more attention to this importance to the spiritual discipline of meditation, which is very, very much present throughout church history, and of course is present in the Bible. This is a practice that sustains us. This is a practice that sustains us, is a practice that is very important. In fact, some of you might know, there's a new book published, it's called Aware. It's published by a doctor, which is also trying to reintroduce meditation. Of course, I'm pretty sure he's not a Christian, but he says, you know, we realize that the monks and all those other people who are meditating is actually helping with your blood pressure and things like that, but that's not why I'm telling you to do it. It's good that if it helps us with blood pressure, praise the Lord, you know, we might need that. It might help you with your calmness, but the purpose in the Bible is actually to focus us more on Christ, to focus us more on God. The practice of meditation is a very, very scriptural thing. Right, the psalmist starts like this, but my, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It is the practice of the man of God to meditate on the word of God and to meditate on what God is for us, so that God doesn't become something peripheral, so then we're not bombarded and inundated with a pattern of thinking that is worldly, but one that is biblical. So I will encourage you to think about that, and also I would encourage you to think about Sabbath keeping. This is another one that I think is very important and should help us with our identity. I'm going to encourage the church to take more seriously this notion of Sabbath keeping. Again, in a world that defines itself by what it accomplishes, by what it does, it's extremely difficult for these people to even take a break. I always found it a little bit amusing that even this is a commandment that God has to give to us. You know, keep the day of the Sabbath. You would think that everybody would obey this one, right? Hey, that's a good one. I'm going to take a Sabbath. But actually, even this one, people don't obey it. You know, we are so driven. We are so much defined by what we do that we forget even to take this Sabbath keeping, but it's in this Sabbath keeping that keeps us humble again, that keeps us focused on God and keeps us making us understand that we are children of God, and that fact doesn't depend on anything that we do. It depends on the grace of God. It's kind of like a good illustration about the Sabbath is like if you remind the it's going to remind us that my value doesn't come from what I produce, but it comes from the fact that I'm loved by my Father which is in heaven. Kind of like when you have a newborn child. The newborn child cannot do anything for you. Actually, you have to change your diapers. You have to do all kind of things for that child. But the reason you do it is because you love him. It's not because of what he gives you. What does he give you? He doesn't give you anything. He only gives you grief. He only gives you crying. And you know, he gives you headaches many times. You cannot even sleep. We have some people here who are laughing because they have small kids. And I know that's true. But that's the whole point. Before God says to you in the Sabbath, before you have done anything noteworthy, he calls you beloved. In fact, Jesus Christ at his baptism, some of us remember that scene. Jesus Christ at the baptism when the Holy Spirit appears and it says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That happened before Jesus Christ did anything. He didn't do any miracle. He didn't heal anybody. He didn't die on the cross. But that's what a father does. Father expresses love for his children before they do anything. And this is what the Sabbath, by God's grace, should help us to do. The Sabbath should help us remember this glorious truth that we are children of God. And we are cherished children of God, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus Christ did for us. So this is some of the practices that we're going to look at in the next few weeks. And another practices I want to look at is practices also that call us to humility. Because we have, praise the Lord, we have many successful people in our church. God bless you. But the problem with success... And honestly, I'm always more worried about success than failure. And I speak, I don't want to say from experience because I'm not very successful, but I mean, whatever, however it's evaluated. If we evaluate it from the worldly point of view, but I'm just speaking from understanding what happened in the Romanian church. A Romanian church was under persecution when I grew up. And by God's grace, it grew. But now in the Romanian church, back in Romania and even in America, I'm looking at a lot of the Romanian Baptist churches much more successful. They're growing much richer. It's a much bigger danger now than it was when they was under persecution. And this is what is happening with many of us. Praise the Lord if you're successful. God bless you. But in that case, we have to really preach the gospel to ourselves. And we have to practice the spiritual discipline. And a couple of spiritual discipline that will help us here to cultivate our humility is the discipline of gratitude. Every evening, I'm gonna invite the church at a very important spiritual exercise. Every evening, ask yourself, am I closer to God? But more importantly, I think it's very, very, very important for us every evening to cultivate this discipline of gratitude and to think about at least three things that you're thankful to God for. Even if you're thanking God for your comfortable bed, even if you're thanking God for your business day, but when you get into this practice of gratitude, of expressing your gratitude to God, and again, it's very biblical, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. The Bible and the Psalms invite us over and over again to this practice of giving gratitude, giving thanks to God. Again, think about it. And the more you thank God, the more you come to realize, you know what? All I have is by the grace of God and by his goodness. And that's hopefully going to make us humbler. It's not going to make us think, wow, I was so smart today. I really did that business deal really well. Well, if you really think about it honestly, many times you realize that I think that worked out because of God. And by giving thanks to God, gratitude will birth, by God's grace, humility. And another one that I will encourage the church to look at in the next few weeks will be this discipline of servanthood. We are called here, we exist, brother and sister, for the glory of God, but also for the benefit of others. And some of you, praise God, have this great gift of service. I think all of us should have it. All of us should have this gift of service. But I will encourage the church in the weeks that follow. We have to take these spiritual disciplines, these rhythms of the soul, very seriously. Because of these rhythms that by God's grace will help us flourish, will help us feel God's presence closer to us, understand that we are loved, and act toward each other in our jobs, act from this identity as beloved children of God. But before I wrap up this message, I just want to give a few practical things and just clarify a few things about these practices that sustain us. And here, I just want to say a few things because probably already some of you are thinking, oh, Pastor Chris, I'm not such a big guy on meditation. No, don't make me meditate. I'm more in service. And some of you are thinking, oh, Pastor Chris, I'm not so big on service, but yeah, give me the Bible and I'll meditate for 5 hours. Some of you are like that. So I just want to make something very clear. We have to approach these practices with enthusiasm. It's not going to be easy, but at the same time, we're going to see that they are life-giving and also they're going to give us joy. But at the same time, I just want to point out to you something that I found very useful recently. That if we look at these practices that sustain us, we have to embrace the practices, the biblical practices that most clearly speak to our temperaments. Because the truth is, we all have different temperaments, and there have been some studies done and have pointed out that not all the people are the same. Of course, we knew that. But the problem with me and many of us is that sometimes with our kids or people around us, we try to train them in the same way. And we try to expect from everybody the same spiritual discipline and practices. And in a sense, that is true. But at the same time, we have to realize that people are different. And to give you just an example, I like to exercise. You know, I like to bike. And, you know, you put me on a bike, I can go all the way to Busan if you don't stop me. No problem. I really enjoyed it. But sometimes, like these days, I air is very bad, so thanks to a friend of mine who sold me a trainer, now I can bike in the house. But believe me, I don't like it. I bike in the house, and after half an hour, I'm really bored. I sure you listen to some music, you watch a sermon, but if you put me to bike every day in the house, there's no way I'm going to do it, not even 2-3 times a week. So we have to be careful because some things appeal and some things that don't appeal. And the same thing I think is true about the spiritual disciplines. There was a study done with the people with different temperaments, and they have pointed out that there are at least four types of temperaments. And these types of temperaments come from more of a, the language we'll see is from a Catholic tradition, but I'm not affirming everything there. I'm just trying to point out to you that there are different kind of people in their approach to spirituality, in their approach to the spiritual life. And for example, about 40% of the people, and perhaps many of you will find yourself here, 40% of the people are so-called Ignatian, just connected to Ignatius of Loyola. About 38% are called Franciscan, 12% Augustinian, and 10% Thomistic. But again, those are just labels, so I'm not affirming, I'm not saying that St. Thomas of Aquinas was a perfect Christian or anything like that. I'm just trying to illustrate for you. So in this Ignatian, and in this Ignatian type of personality, these people are very practical. They have a very stronger responsibility and love to serve in tangible ways, such as preparing a meal for somebody who is ill, or somebody maybe hammering a nail in the frame of the house. These are the people who many times you will find them at with the habitat of humanity. 40% of the population apparently is much more practical. They like to serve. This is how they express. This is how they express their Christian faith. They like a more consistent and ordered approach to God. Then another percentage, the so-called Franciscan, about 38% of you probably are going to be people